Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have with us David Seeloff. And as you know, David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge, and he carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can go to the website. There are many articles and books there. Many of the books are offered free online. Go to askelm.com. You can email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. And if you appreciate the work that David is doing, please email him and let him know. And today we begin file number 21 in our series on 101 Bible Secrets. And incidentally, you can read this book for free online at askelm.com. And we're going to be talking about the appendix in the back of the book. And this one is number 4, How the Bible is Inspired. And this is going to be a very interesting segment, number 21 in the series. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Here we are again.
Oh, yes. We have more fun than anybody can imagine.
I know, and every time I start out with a big smile on my face.
Yeah.
You know, because we really do enjoy these.
Yeah.
And these appendices were put into the back of the book to a certain extent to flesh it out and make it bigger, but also to provide additional fascinating information from the body of the book. And this appendix number 4, as you mentioned, How the Bible is Inspired, was, what Dr. Martin put in. And essentially what I'm doing is reading the book and commenting on it, and you're asking questions and as we go over it. And so let's begin.
Well, you know, before we start, David, you know, if I've heard this once, I've heard it a million times in my lifetime. Oh, the Bible was written by men.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they have no understanding of how this book is inspired and how these men were inspired by God.
Right.
See, so this is a very important topic.
And one thing we'll notice as we go through, God's inspiration is very subtle. Just like, I'm doing an article this month about the two Johns, the two Apostle Johns.
Yeah.
And it'll be up on the ASK website on May 1st. But it's fascinating on how God so subtly orchestrates events and circumstances, that's the word I'm looking for, to fulfill the purpose of his will,
right,
as it says in Ephesians. He can arrange a subtle little thing here and a tiny little thing here, which will cause circumstances to go the way he wants. And he inspires the Bible in the same way. So let's get to the text of what's written here. And remember, the whole purpose of 101 Bible Secrets and the entire appendix and everything that Dr. Martin did, that I do, and even everything that you're doing, it's to get people into the Scriptures. It's not to read our book or buy our book or listen to your show, although that's a plus for all of us. But it's to get people into the Scriptures so that when they read it, they can understand it like they can understand and read as much as possible their newspaper or Time magazine. And although it's deep and involved, still, the more you know, the easier it is to understand. And it's sometimes it's hindered by translations, but that's God's purpose is to reveal. Just like the final book of the Bible is an unveil, it's called the Revelation, which is an unveiling. Its purpose is not to conceal, but to make plain. And of course, that's the book that has the most textual problems and changes in it.
Right.
Because people have tinkered and tampered with the text. But Dr. Martin writes that in the Western world, the majority of our people believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but they are at a loss to explain how it is inspired. Most people haven't the slightest idea what makes the Bible to be inspired or how its teachings are authoritative for their lives. Now, normally, the laity, the non-ministers, simply let the ordained ministers of their churches decide for them what represents the Word of God and what does not. And look at what the result is of this. While some church hierarchies accept only the 66 books, separate books of the King James Version, which are actually 49 in number in the proper ordering, as being in the inspired Word of God, others receive an additional 11 or even 14 books of the Apocrypha as being equally inspired. Other denominations have accepted extra books such as the Book of Mormon or the visionary interpretations of people such as the Seventh-day Adventist founder Ellen G. White. Now, what's the truth of these matters? Can we know what the inspired Word of God is? Can we know how all of it became inspired? And indeed, can we be sure the Bible is even inspired in the first place? Well, in this appendix, we will begin with the principle of teaching that most Christians of the various denominations accept as a cardinal truth of God. And this is their belief that Jesus Christ is the firstborn Son of God, that He died for all of our sins, that He rose from the dead at the precise time prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, and that He is coming to judge the world in a second advent in the not too distant future. Now, Dr. Martin says, and I agree with him, that he personally believes these things to be true. And though some people accept that Jesus was a mere man, though of high prophetic rank, and that he only came into existence some 2,000 years ago, such folk do not understand even the first principles of teaching in the Old and New Testaments on this vital issue. It is the easiest thing in the world to prove from the Old and New Testaments that Jesus fits into the Hebraic concept of the Godhead, and that he was a member of the very family of God, the Elohim, when he came into this world with his messages in the first century. Now, Dr. Martin has touched on this subject in chapter 2 of this book, and indeed, so certain of the divinity of Jesus in the eyes of the Apostle Paul and John, so certain were they that Christ Jesus was reckoned by them to be the creator of heaven and earth under the rule of the Father, who is Yahweh. They were very, very certain of it. Dr. Martin says that he also accepts that Jesus Christ was the originator of the New Testament revelation, and that those 27 books of the New Testament are as inspired as are the 22 books of the Hebrew enumeration of the Old Testament books. The combined number of books for the completed, inspired Word of God comes to 49 in number, 7 times 7, and that they are arranged in 7 major divisions. First is the Law of Moses, the first 5 books, the prophets, the writings, the gospels and acts, the 7 general epistles, the 14 epistles of Paul, and the 7th division is the book of Revelation. These Old and New Testament books combined are the authorized scriptures for mankind. Now, why the acceptance of Jesus is important? When it is understood that Jesus Christ truly came into the world in the first century as the creator of heaven and earth under Yahweh, and that he was the firstborn son of the living God, the Father of all, then we can know that he had a mission to perform for mankind that would involve the entirety of those on earth throughout all ages in which mankind would exist. The New Testament is replete with teaching that completely backs up the facts that what Jesus did for mankind almost 2,000 years ago has an effect on all factors of existence involving the human race. If this is the case, and it is, then Christ would have been derelict in his duty had he not provided for mankind a message from the Father regarding the redemptive role that he played in human history. All reasonableness, let me rephrase that, all reasonableness demands that the significance of Christ's mission had to be captured in written text to secure its retention for future generations. On the other hand, the creation of inspired literature would not have been necessary had Christ simply have continued to remain alive on earth and to have visibly manifested himself to all future generations. But Christ himself revealed that he would return to heaven and not come back to earth as a world sovereign until his second advent. This means then that it was necessary that sacred records should be engendered and maintained of those essential and complete teachings of Christ that all people in future generations would be able to read and understand. In the case of Jesus' teaching, these written records were ordained of God the Father to be attached to the Old Testament books already accepted by the Jewish officials as their holy scriptures. Now, who was Jesus Christ? When one reads the teachings of Moses carefully, it will be found that Moses himself spoke of a future individual to come on earth who would be like he was. He was to be an Israelite and a lawmaker, like Moses was. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. The words of this future prophet were to be accepted by Israel in the same way that they accepted Moses and his teaching. It is usually not understood by some Christians, or even the laity among the Jews, but Moses had upon him the highest rank that any human being could have on earth. For legal purposes, God placed on Moses the rank of Elohim, of God, and that God told Moses that Aaron, his brother, was to be the spokesman of Moses, his prophet, but that Moses himself was to be reckoned as God himself. And this is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. Read from beginning in verse 10 for the context. This means that Moses' teaching was to be accepted as if it were from God himself. Indeed, if anyone did not hearken explicitly to the teachings of Moses and receive them as inspired doctrines, that person would come under the severe judgment of God. And at the same time, and the same thing applied to the teachings of the prophet who was to come, who would be just like Moses, and this is the Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22 passage. It's interesting that no person in the period of the Old Testament, after the time of Moses, ever claimed to fulfill the role of this august and authoritative person called the prophet. When Ezra the priest finally canonized the Old Testament in the 5th century before Christ, he added a portion to the law of Moses, and he had the authority to do so, to show that the individual of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 had not yet come to Israel. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 to 12. And let's go to that. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 and 12. Quote, the Lord's your God. Yep, that's chapter 1. Always good when you get the right chapter. And there arose And this is Ezra writing, who inserted this into Deuteronomy. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 34. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord, or which Yahweh, sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all of his servants, and to all his land, and in that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. End quote. So, indeed, Jewish people are still looking for, quote, the prophet, end quote, to come in the time of Jesus. And this is asserted in John chapter 1, verses 21 and 25. But when Christ Jesus began to do the great miracles associated with his ministry, many of the people began to proclaim Jesus as being, quote, the prophet, end quote. And this is in John chapter 6, verse 14. Christ's discourses were so powerful in content that many began to acknowledge him as that prophet. Quote, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet, end quote. And this is quoting John chapter 7, verse 40. Certainly after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, some of the first teachings of the Apostle Peter referred to the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18 and stated that Christ had fulfilled it to a T. And this is in Acts chapters 3, verses 22 to 23. And it is important to recognize that Christ was the prophet who was to be like Moses, whose teachings were to be accepted by Israelites without question. Now, this means that if Jesus could be identified with the prophet, then the Jews at the time, as well as all of us today, are obliged to obey his words explicitly, just as they were to obey Moses explicitly. In other words, to obey Moses, you have to obey Christ. To obey Moses means that one must obey Jesus if he is to be identified with the prophet. And there's more to it than that. While Moses had been given the rank of God while continuing to be a man, legally, he was given the rank of God, there was a prophecy in Isaiah that said that a future person was to arise whose name was to be Emmanuel, which means, quote, God with us, end quote. The New Testament writers came to identify Jesus not only with being the prophet, to be like Moses with the rank of God upon him, but he also identified with Emmanuel. Jesus always identified with being Emmanuel, which means that he was God incarnate or God with us. Otherwise, that term doesn't mean much, you know. Oh, it's just a nice label that we put on a man who's acting, you know. This was the prophesied person. Christ was the prophesied person who was to be born of a virgin. This is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Jews in the time of Jesus certainly were aware of this prophecy of Isaiah. And it stated no less than that someone with the rank of God on him would enter the world through a human birth. As a matter of fact, for God to become a human like all the sons of Adam is nothing at all strange in the Hebraic concept of the Godhead. What's the big deal? Since all names in Hebrew prophecies refer in some way to the characteristics of the person being born, to have the name Emmanuel on such a person meant that the individual himself would be God with us. And that is who the early Christians said that Jesus was. Christ was God in the flesh. He was one of the members of the family of God. The word God, or Elohim, in Hebrew, always has the significance of plurality associated with it, even when it is governed by singular verbs and adjectives. Its plurality is often expressed, as it was in the account of the blueprint of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Quote, let us make man. The word make, by the way, is also in the plural. Let us make man. Let us make man in our image. End quote. The plurality of the word is self-evident. The word Elohim is really what we call in English a uniplural noun. It's a uniplural word like a collective noun. Now, collective noun is a technical term of grammar. Uniplural, the term doesn't really exist, but most people understand what that term means. The word family is such a term. These kinds of words can take a singular or a plural meaning depending on where one places the numerical emphasis. Now, it occurred to me the other day that some people object to Elohim, that God being considered a family or being called a family, and that mankind is eventually to become part of the family of God. And it occurred to me that this is what Elohim means. Elohim does not mean family. It's much greater than the concept of family. Elohim defines the word family. Family does not define Elohim. Perhaps that's a better way to put it.
That's a good point.
Elohim is the total of everything that family... I mean, look, we have male and female throughout everything in creation. Everything in creation is positive or negative depending on how you look at it. You have the whole social structure of not only the animal realm, but of people. And God is called the Father. Jesus is called the Son. There are other sons of God. There are messengers who are like the servants, hired servants. And, you know, this is all encapsulated within the word Elohim. English and other descriptors like family. But if all of creation is bound up and is expressed in a family-type relationship, it's the word that best describes all of that is Elohim, because that's the purpose of creation, is for God to bring in many sons and daughters into what? Into Elohim. You could say family, but family doesn't adequately do it. It's to bring them to be Elohim in the fullest sense of the word. And that eventually we shall be like he is, like Jesus is now in the resurrected state. And I doubt if very many Christians would disagree with that. I mean, although some poor people believe we're going to become angels, which is ridiculous.
Yeah, sit around on clouds all day and be worthless.
Yeah, and you don't see that anywhere in Scripture.
Yeah, okay, now, David, here's, you know, this gets a little bit confusing. There, we have God Almighty, creator of the universe and the heavens and the earth, right? And then we have his Son, correct?
Correct.
Okay. When God created the hosts of heaven, he also created the sons of God, plural, right?
Right. Before he created the sons of God, plural, he created Christ.
Right. Right. He was the first created.
Right. He's the firstborn of creation and also the first begotten, he's the only begotten Son of God,
right,
which to me indicates his enfleshment.
Yes.
Now remember that Christ has a likeness of sin's flesh. He does not have Adam's sinful flesh.
Now, okay, was before Adam got tangled up with a woman, in the garden, before they partook of the fruit, would Adam be like a son of God? I mean,
well, before Eve was even created from Adam, Adam was probably had both sexual components.
Hermaphroditic,
yeah.
Yeah, there had been...
Now, who knows? You know, it doesn't say, but, you know, who really knows? But there's also a...
I mean, that would be an assumption on our part about the hermaphroditic state, right?
Right, and actually zygotes express both, or it appears to be, that both organs are there at a certain period of time in fetuses. And then that, you know, the genes kick in and you become one or the other, hopefully, unless there's a horrible problem.
Yeah.
And those do exist, unfortunately.
Okay.
But, now, was Adam a son of God in that same way? No, because he was flesh only, apparently. By all indications, he was flesh and blood and nothing else.
While he was in the garden.
Correct.
Okay.
And he was also subject to mortality. Remember, it says if they would have eaten of the tree of life, there would have, you know, would have made things difficult.
They could have lived forever, yeah.
Well, for the aeon. And forever doesn't really exist in either the Hebrew or the Greek of Scripture. But, it would have put a wrench in things, although, of course, God didn't let that happen. So it's academic. But, you know, these are questions. Well, what if? We can ask what if questions of God someday.
Boy, that's the truth. And so, okay, so we have the Father, God Almighty, the Creator, who created His Son.
Correct.
That we came to know as Jesus Christ.
Right.
When He entered this world through Mary, right?
Yeah, and some people, you know, try to deny those verses in Colossians and, you know, 1 Corinthians 8 and other places that, frankly, the original audiences would have read those not in a theological, subtle sense, but would have read them just as plain statements. Oh, yeah, he was the first creation of God, as it says in Revelation.
Now,
plain words. The words are plain, but we tend to put, for whatever reasons, we tend to put meanings into the text that aren't there.
Okay,
when
they say, that Jesus is God in the flesh, we're not talking about God Yahweh, are we?
No.
Okay.
No. We're talking about Elohim with the full authority of Yahweh. Christ himself says all, authority has been given to me. And he says that explicitly. Now, this is a legal sense.
Yeah, yes.
This was made, you've got to understand that when Jesus acted as God's legal agent, Jesus acted in God's name on his behalf. And at his responsibility, so that legally, Jesus was God, although he continued to be the son of David physically.
He had, like, a power of attorney to act in his father's stead.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly. Like an ambassador of a nation has the power to sign treaties on behalf of the United States of America.
Yeah.
And in America, those treaties, if they are ratified by Congress, have a greater force than can even supersede the Constitution of the United States, and very few people realize that.
Oh, dear.
Yeah. And it's in the Constitution that says that. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and, you know, concerning his son, who was from the seed of David, according to the flesh, established son of God in power, according to the Spirit. And this refers to the legal power of Christ. Just like the angel of God could, who was separate from Jesus, distinct personality, distinct person. He was an angel and Christ was not. Christ was the begotten Son of God. The angel of the Lord frequently had ability and legal authority to speak for God to Moses. Look up the story where Jacob wrestles with the angel. It says that it was Yahweh, but then it says also that it was the angel of the Lord. Well, what's going on here? The angel of the Lord had the authority to speak for Yahweh. Very simple. This was commonly understood in ancient times. And this is actually how the world works in international relations today. And we have to think about that. When you give someone a power of attorney, he can write and make contracts for you unless and until you are able to get back your abilities. If you sign over power for attorney and you go into a coma, you know, they have every right to make decisions for you so that you're not resuscitated. Yeah. That power of attorney has right of life and death.
Yeah.
And those are limited by laws, depending on your society or your culture or whatever. In ancient times, a father had the power of life and death over a child, certainly over slaves. So, you know, this was commonly understood in ancient times, certainly in the times that the Bible was written. And, you know, Christ Jesus was, going back to the book here, Christ Jesus was a member of the God family. He was not Yahweh, but he was the firstborn son of the Father and one who had upon him the family name of Elohim. When he came to earth and was born of a young woman who was a virgin, he was accurately called Emmanuel, God with us, because he certainly was one of the Elohim family who make up the single divine group in heaven who creates and rules the heavens and the earth. It is one family with one father. It is not one individual like the English word God denotes in our culture. Indeed, it is the Platonic doctrine of God as a single individual that has gotten the world mixed up.
Yes.
On what the Hebrew concept of God,
yes,
Elohim, really means.
Yeah.
Even Jews today have been influenced by the Hellenistic concept of one singular God. And this belief is about as far away from the Hebraic understanding of the Godhead as one could get. Jews have got to wake and start believing their own holy scriptures on this matter. And when they do, they will then begin to understand Christ Jesus can be, quote, God with us, in complete compatibility to the teachings of the Old Testament and all the prophetical indications as well. The rank that Christ Jesus had on earth makes him to be no ordinary person like Moses or the other prophets or apostles.
Right.
As the Hebrew scriptures attest, he was none other than a divine person of the family of Yahweh. And he even came representing Yahweh and could take upon him the very name of Yahweh in his mediatorial role as Savior of all mankind. And this is in John chapter 5, verse 43. And let's go to that quick. John 5, 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. You know, Jesus has he comes in his Father's name and has full authority to use that name and power. All judgment is given unto the Son by the Father. We know that. Jesus as Emmanuel has the last word in any subject that we might classify as divine and holy, because it was given, that authority was given to him by God the Father, Yahweh. This applies to what represents the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Holy Scriptures. Now, the opinion of Christ Jesus is very important in showing that the Hebrew Scriptures, what they entailed. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Christ rehearsed for his apostles after his resurrection that the tripartite divisions of the Holy Scriptures, of the Hebrew Scriptures, and these three divisions are called the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Or, in another case, he calls it the Psalms. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. These were to Christ the Scriptures. And this is in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. In fact, over 40 times in the New Testament, its authors, the authors, whether they were Christ or the apostles, referred to the Hebrew collection of divine books that were deposited in the temple for safekeeping, simply as, quote, the Scriptures. All Jews in the first century were quite aware of what represented to them the divine canon of inspired Scriptures. But thankfully, we also have those Scriptures defined in the New Testament by Christ in the verses of Luke cited above. The Apostle Paul also showed that the Jewish people were the custodians of what he termed, quote, the oracles of God, end quote, in Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, the New Testament Scriptures. There is more to the divine Scriptures than the Old Testament alone. When Jesus gave what modern scholars call, quote, the Sermon on the Mount, end quote, he stated that he was not coming to do away with Moses. In no way did he intend to do such a thing. Christ said, quote, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Right.
In chapter 5, verse 17. The words to fulfill actually mean in Greek to complete. Christ was coming to complete the Word of God. The early Jews were quite clear that what Jesus meant by this statement, and they record it in the Talmud. The Jews knew that Jesus Christ was saying, quote, I came not to destroy the law of Moses, but to add to the law of Moses, end quote. And this is in the Talmud, Shabbat 116b. You can look this up at the on the internet. Shabbat, Shabbath, 116b. This is precisely what Moses had in mind when God gave him the prophecy about the prophet to come in Deuteronomy chapter 18. After all, anyone with the name of Emmanuel describing him meant that he had more authority than Moses. Christ Jesus had his own teachings to add to the law and the prophets, and he informed his apostles of these things while his life and his death and his resurrection completed the Old Testament prophecies. Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would be dispatched to each of the apostles so that all the truth in its complete fullness could be disseminated to people in the world. Notice that Jesus said to his disciples, on the eve of his crucifixion, quote, how be it, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, you is plural, for all the apostles he was addressing would be guided, he would guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. End quote. John chapter 16, verse 13. Now note this. Christ told those early apostles that they would be given, quote, all the truth, end quote, not part of it. And one of those apostles was Paul. He wasn't present at that time. But Paul stated that he was given the commission, quote, to fulfill, that is to complete, the word of God, end quote. And this is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Let me reiterate that. The Apostle Paul stated that he was given the commission, quote, to fulfill the word of God, end quote. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Now, the finalization of the New Testament scriptures was accomplished in two stages in the first century. The first was done by the Apostles Peter and Paul in Rome about 67 A.D., or as I like to use, 67 C.E., current era. The full account of how this was accomplished is just fascinating to me, and it's recorded in Dr. Martin's book, The Original Bible Restored, in chapter 12. That's also on the website. The second and last canonization was that of the Apostle John during the last decade of the first century A.D. in Ephesus. This was done in Ephesus by John. And this is described in chapter 19 of Dr. Martin's book. It's fascinating that the canonization, the process of canonization, can be seen and deduced and recognized from the New Testament itself. And once it's explained, it all makes a lot of sense on how this was done. Now, we now know that the city of Ephesus in Western Asia Minor was not the final resting place of the official New Testament canon that was completed by the Apostle John. The complete canon itself was deposited for safekeeping with the Christian authorities who had their headquarters on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, and by extension, it reached Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Caesarea was simply the sister city, the port city, so to speak, of Jerusalem. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Caesarea became, politically, the central and chief city of Palestine. Now, eventually, with the final fall of Jerusalem in AD 135, at the end of the Bar Kokhba revolt, 135 AD, most Christian activities in Palestine of a literary nature, especially those of Jewish Christians, retreated to Caesarea. In the early 3rd century, the great Christian intellect named Origen came to Caesarea and progressively began to collect Christian manuscripts from all over the known world to supply the library of his school and to make copies for his school at Caesarea and later in Alexandria. By the end of the century, the 3rd century, which would be at the end of the 200s, Pamphilius continued the process of bringing more important manuscripts to Caesarea. So many did he collect, and some he transcribed and translated, transcribed means to make copies of, transcribed himself. There were also translations into Aramaic and into Greek of the Hebrew scriptures and vice versa, to translate Greek manuscripts of Luke, say, and Paul's writings to probably into Hebrew and to Aramaic. So that there was a lot, it was actually a big, a tremendous endeavor that was doing. So many did Pamphilius collect. And as I said, some he transcribed himself, that it was possible for him to open a major library in the city of Caesarea devoted exclusively to Christian works. Now, in those days, libraries were not necessarily free, but they still, for a small fee, you could rent a book. That's how libraries actually started was they were rental institutions, much like Blockbuster Video or something like that, where you rent a movie. In those days, you rented a book. And, you know, you had to probably put some money down and then got some of that money back when you returned the book, because written manuscripts were precious in those days.
So it was the ability to read.
Yeah, absolutely.
The common person very often did not read.
Right.
Could not read, was not allowed to read.
This library, well, in Palestine, actually, there are some documents that the ability to read amongst the Jews was 70-80%.
Yeah, but that's the Jewish people.
Yes, that's true.
Is special in that
right.
way. I mean, they allowed their women to do business.
Right.
Women had rights where other cultures did not allow those things.
That's right. That's right. Now, unfortunately, it didn't get out to the larger world because the Jews had great restrictions against associating with the Gentiles, except in business. I gave a presentation one time about the temple and the tomb, the location of the temple in Jerusalem, the correct location that Dr. Martin had discovered, to a Jewish rabbi. And he invited me into his home, but he was very uncomfortable to have me there. And, you know, it was, I felt sorry for him because I could see it. Whenever I would touch the table, he would be in anguish and, almost, you know, oh, don't touch that book or don't, you know, because it's almost like he felt I was polluting it.
And, you know something, David? I have felt that way myself around certain people in my home. I can understand those feelings.
Yeah. Well, this guy was just visiting, but still, all he offered me was water. And, you know, I understand these things, and I was not by no means offended, but it was so unusual to see someone uncomfortable in their own house. And then, of course, I told him things he didn't, presented things he didn't like. He didn't like the idea that the temple was not on the Haram Esharif, but he did like the idea of the discovery of David's tomb, but so that's an aside. Anyway, the library that Pamphilius created or put together or continued and expanded came to house the most important manuscripts of the New Testament. When Constantine later asked Eusebius, who fell heir to the library of Caesarea in the early 4th century, the Emperor Constantine asked Eusebius to supply the Christian world with 50 official manuscripts of the Holy Scriptures, both Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, in the Greek tongue. And Eusebius was able to expedite his request without difficulty. Though great quantities of the manuscripts containing the Holy Scriptures have been destroyed in other parts of the Roman world, in the Diocletian persecution, which started in AD 303 and lasted for 10 years, the manuscripts at the Library of Caesarea were to a greater extent preserved. And they were probably preserved that even though Diocletian may have attacked the library, it's likely that the people at the library preserved things and got them off-site, off-premises. And with manuscripts, it's pretty easy to do. They're certainly light. They're kind of bulky sometimes, but they're light and easy to carry. Let me have another quick aside here. I attended a presentation here in Portland of a fella who was in Baghdad working for the a museum. And remember the incident where everyone thought that the Baghdad Museum had been looted?
Oh, yes.
Well, actually, it was not. And how callous the Americans were that they weren't protecting this great source of the world's knowledge.
Yes.
It turned out that the staff of the museum were actually tremendous heroes. They took all the important pieces out of the museum and put them in a vault several vaults, actually, and the most important pieces have since returned to the Baghdad Museum. So the United States got a bad rap. They weren't looted. They were set aside and protected by the people whose responsibility it was to preserve these artifacts. And they've done, and he had slides, and it was just marvelous as he showed them unpacking this material. Unfortunately, one of the vaults that they put this material in became flooded, and, you know, things were damaged. But the bulk and the majority of these wonderful things, and the things that were looted, there's a process worldwide of getting them back, actually, from the owners, because these are cataloged stolen goods, and they can be seized from the owners, the current owners, who are not legitimate. So, you know, that so-called disaster was not a disaster because of the dedication of the people who love these artifacts in the museum. It was likely the same thing at this Library of Caesarea. The manuscripts at the library were to a greater extent preserved. This must be the case because when Constantine, 15 years later, wanted the 50 copies to be made, he appealed directly to Eusebius and the Library of Caesarea. He didn't appeal to the libraries in Rome or Carthage or Alexandria or Antioch or other important Christian areas where certainly they had important Christian congregations. Huge congregations, by the way. At that time, Christianity was almost equal to paganism and actually had become official by the time Constantine wanted these copies. By the time of Eusebius, Caesarea had become the center for most of the authoritative New Testament manuscripts. Thus, it was Palestine that really gave the world the complete New Testament. The New Testament had been finalized by the Apostle John and passed down through the Jerusalem congregation, then to the congregation at Caesarea, to the school of Origen, to the library of Pamphilius at Caesarea, and then to Eusebius, who was the preserver of the Caesarean library. So that the manuscripts we have today, even though, and there are some portions, there was one portion that was actually discovered in Egypt that they dated around the year 100. It's a portion of the Book of John. And they can tell that it's from the Book of John because it's about four or five lines, and there's letters missing. But if you, knowing the Greek of John, you can insert the correct letters, and it reads just like you're reading an ordinary thing. So that, you know, and this is well dated. It's just a small snippet, so it, you know, that would only speak for that portion of John,
yeah,
or the Book of John. But there is stuff out there that there's some interesting things coming down the pike, and perhaps we'll discuss it in the future.
You tantalizing you.
Well, I need to get the good information and
yes,
double-check it myself. That's part of research.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to say more than I know.
Sure.
You know, that's the problem. You want to, but you don't want to say it's speculation and all that other stuff. So back to the text here. The custodians of the Holy Scripture. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses informed the priests of the family of Aaron that they were the legal custodians of the law of God, and they were to place the inspired documents that made up the first five books of the Bible in specially designed sleeves on the side of the Ark of the Covenant that were confined to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. And then look at verse 25 of Deuteronomy 31. Since only the high priest could officially enter this area of the sanctuary, it remained for the family of the priests, under the direction of the high priest, to supervise the retention of and the duplication of the sacred scrolls that made up the divine library. The temple to the Jews became the repository of all things holy. Much 1,000 years later than Moses, a priest by the name of Ezra came to be in charge of all priestly and temple affairs in Jerusalem. The Jewish historical records, not scriptural records, but Jewish historical records show that it was this Ezra, whose book we have in the Bible, was responsible for canonizing the Old Testament scriptures, and in other words, putting the final stamp of authority on it, which the Jews came to call the Tanakh, after the three divisions of the Old Testament referred to by Christ himself in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45. As Dr. Martin explains in his book, Original Bible Restored, Ezra had the power not only to select which books would enter the divine canon of the Hebrew Scriptures, but he had the authority to alter and to add to any of the books that, as he felt necessary. For this extraordinary power that Ezra possessed, and it was delegated to him by God, later Jews came to consider him as a second Moses, and this title was most appropriate. Now, Ezra was not that prophet spoken of by Moses, but he was a second Moses in terms of the scriptures themselves. Ezra not only went over the entire law of Moses by adding and deleting or making plainer the law, he also did the same with all the later books of the divine canon. An example of this, of how this was done, is found in the writings of Jeremiah, who was also a priest and was also authorized to canonize or make authoritative certain writings, which had the authority of scripture. When Jeremiah wrote a long prophecy on a scroll and sent it to the people of Jerusalem and finally to the king himself, the prophet was aghast that the king so despised his writings that he cut the scroll in pieces and destroyed them in a furnace of fire. Upon hearing what King Jehoiakim had done, Jeremiah simply composed another long prophecy, quote, "And there were added besides unto them many like words," end quote. And this is from Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 32. Ezra the priest had similar authority to do the same thing. He could add to the divine documents that had come down to him in the 5th century B.C. Not only did Ezra select various books to be placed alongside the law in the Holy of Holies of the Temple, and thus officially canonizing them, but he changed the wording of them to suit his purpose at the time. In other words, he updated them. He even selected books to go into the divine canon of the Hebrew Scriptures that many people, even Jews, have been puzzled about. Take the Song of Solomon, for example. Not only is the name of God absent from the text of that book, or any reference to religious beliefs whatsoever, but it actually appears on the surface to be an erotic book that most Sunday school teachers still find difficult to teach from. But Ezra put that book, along with the book of Esther, another book where the name of God doesn't appear once in its pages, in an outward sense, he put the Song of Solomon, along with Esther, into the divine canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. Why do both of these books, plus all the 22 books of the original Hebrew numbering of the books, belong in the Tanakh? That is the Old Testament. It's plain in the simple answer. Because Ezra placed them there. And he made the selection so that they happened to number 22, which is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The greater question is this. Did Ezra have the authority to do such a thing? Well, here we come back to the testimony of Jesus Christ, who was simply reiterating what the Jewish authorities of the time believed. He said that the three divisions of the Old Testament, established by Ezra and maintained by the Jews in the Temple of Jerusalem, represented, quote, "the Holy Scriptures," end quote, in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45. This means that Christ backed up Ezra's work. In fact, Christ said, not a jot or a tittle will be taken away from Ezra's work, in a canonical sense, as long as heaven and earth exist. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. In other words, Christ put his stamp of authority on the Old Testament. The simple answer to the matter of inspiration for the Old Testament is this. If the documents with their words are found within the divine canon, which Ezra gave to the care of the priests of Israel and deposited in the temple, then the very words themselves, including those jots and tittles, are inspired. Take, for example, the Song of Solomon. Before Ezra the priest selected that book to enter the canon of books in the temple, the Song of Solomon was as secular and non-holy as any other ordinary book. But once Ezra placed it within the canon in the temple, then every word in the book became holy, including its so-called erotic language. Another way of looking at holiness or inspiration of any material object is Christ's teaching that it was the temple itself that made the gold of the temple holy. And it was the altar in the temple that made the gift on the altar holy. This is found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Indeed, from the same quarry in Jerusalem, some stones may have gone to build ordinary buildings or houses for the people to live in. But while the stones that made up the temple became holy, the other stones were not holy, although one could not tell any material difference between them. Christ even said that an imperfect stone that the temple builders rejected finally became the head of the corner. This is an illustration that suggests that the top stone, that was located at the corner area of the temple. Such a top, called a rosh in Hebrew, was located at the summit of the Mount of Olives, where there was a place of worship called rosh in the period just before Christ. And this is in the Greek translation of 2 Samuel 15, verse 32, and 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, in the Greek Septuagint. This rosh, or head, was located at the corner of the temple apparatus where the red heifer altar was situated just east of the regular temple. It was called, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 21, quote, the house without the sanctuary, or outside of the sanctuary. This was the region called the head, or the rosh, which was the equivalent name of Golgotha, or Calvary, which also means head or skull. It was in that area where Christ was crucified and resurrected from the dead. That imperfect stone that made, quote, the head of the corner of a new temple was a reference to Christ himself, Matthew 21, verse 42. It was at this very spot, the rosh or the head, where the new temple of God was erected because it was where Christ began to, quote, build his ecclesia, build his church, in unfortunate English, build his ecclesia, which had its foundation associated with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ on the Mount of Olives, which is the rosh of the corner. Now note this. The Shekinah, which is another form of the Holy Spirit, left the temple, the old temple on Mount Moriah, and went to the top, or the Rosh of Olivet, which was prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Eusebius said in the 4th century that the Shekinah, that during the time of... Eusebius said in the 4th century that during the time after Christ, before the destruction of Jerusalem, the Shekinah did in fact retreat to the Mount of Olives, and which became the new Mount Zion for Christians, and that mother congregation for all Christendom was established there. not in Rome, but in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. This is because that is where the crucifixion of Christ took place, and that was the spot where the Shekinah went with the fall of Jerusalem, or just before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was with the congregation of Jewish Christians established on Olivet that the Apostle John left his completed canon of the 27 New Testament books near the time of John's death in around 95 or 97 AD. John had the full authority to finally canonize, as did Ezra for the Old Testament. John had the full authority to canonize the New Testament because we now know that he was of priestly ancestry through both his father and mother, and that he was selected specifically by Christ to canonize the New Testament. And this story is in both Dr. Martin's books, The Original Bible Restored and The Secrets of Golgotha. What we find is the fact that even a, quote, imperfect stone, end quote, can become the head of the corner. And this was a reference to Christ himself, Matthew 21, verse 42. What men consider to be marred stones can actually be reckoned as holy. The same is true with biblical books. For example, the book of Revelation has a number of grammatical mistakes in it that no self-respecting Greek grade schooler would make, apparently. And yet, that book claims to have been written by Christ himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Those mistakes, however, give the interpreter no real problem in figuring out what the text means.
That's right.
The Father and Christ know that Revelation has those grammatical mistakes, and they wanted them left in the text. Every word in Revelation is, quote, holy, end quote, and inspired. And one is specific, you know, there's a specific warning not to touch one word of that book, or judgment will be given by God himself on the person who changes things.
That's right.
That's in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. But no text in the Holy Scriptures are so marred that one cannot make out the will of God for the people to whom the texts pertain. That is why, but why are there such renditions in the first place? In other words, why does God have all these translations? They are there, and they are allowed by God the Father to see what Christians will do with the text. Will they accept the totality of the Bible as God's holy word as it is, or are they willing to dissect it and put some scriptures higher than others? This is a way that God can judge his people. It is the temple and God's Shekinah that made the gold and the books of the temple holy. And it is the whole Bible itself that makes every book, every chapter, every sentence, every word, and even the very letters themselves to be holy. Whether a person feels a book or part of a book is marred has no bearing on the issue. All the words of the Bible are God's inspired words because they have found an inclusion in the Holy Scripture. And for more information and for greater documentation on this issue, read Dr. Martin's book, which is on the ASK website, if you don't want to, you know, if you can't buy the book, The Original Bible Restored. It's a fascinating study, and he goes into it in detail, and actually we covered a lot of good ground in this appendix, appendix 4.
Oh boy, I'll tell you, it's very interesting.
Yeah, a lot of great stuff in there.
Yeah.
The study of the scripture itself and how it was formed is just, I mean, you learn so much when you try to delve into this stuff. And, it's not Eusebius or the Council of Nicaea that, you know, chose the inspired scriptures. Scripture itself was inspired by Christ himself and by those who had the authority within the New Testament to you know, to give it authority.
Yeah.
And that process is described in the New Testament itself. It's a fascinating and remarkable study.
Mm. Wow. This was very special, David. Thank you so much. My goodness. You know, and I don't know how people can go around and say, well, the Bible was written by a bunch of men, you know, in a very derogatory tone of voice and voice inflection when they say it. They have no understanding, no perception, no discernment.
Right.
And that's sad because
God delegates authority.
Yes.
And delegates for others to perform actions, his desired actions.
That's right.
Absolutely. In just about every case.
You know, and we don't understand the end from the beginning. He does.
Right.
And it makes it difficult for us many times to grasp the significance, the utter epitome of the mind of God. We as humans, I mean, oh my, how can we except to study and make ourselves approved, and even our scriptures tell us that.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, David, God bless you for what you're doing. And again, if the listeners appreciate what David's doing, please email David Seeloff at this address, david@askelm.com. Go to the website, askelm.com. And this series that we're doing on 101 Bible Secrets, you can read this book for free online and kind of follow along with us. And today we were in appendix number 4, How the Bible is Inspired. And very interesting material. And I'm really glad, too, David, that you went over the situation concerning words like Elohim and God. The word, you know, G-O-D really kind of messes up things. You know?
Yeah, it does.
They need to use the correct word there, and then maybe there wouldn't be so much confusion, you know, as
right.
There is today on those terms. And, you know, concerning heavenly beings, God, angels, sons of God, my goodness, we have no idea when he created the hosts of heaven how many different
yeah.
creations that he made. We don't know.
Right.
You know,
right.
we are beginning to comprehend things about the spiritual world now that we've kind of been blinded to in the past, I think. But he's calling people out there, and he is removing the veil from the eyes of a lot of people.
Right. And this is part of what Peter talks about in the restitution of all things.
Yeah.
And, you know, this will come in God's own time and in his own way. And, you know, we're a small part of it, but everybody's a part of it. And you'll be marveling as this thing's going to be like a snowball. As it goes downhill, it picks up size and scope. And it's going to, we're going to seem as if the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth.
Yes.
And it'll, for most people, you know, they'll get hit by it and they'll pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and continue on with life. But God will make them aware of his presence.
Oh, yes.
Then people will decide to go their own way. Just, you know, that's human nature, subject to vanity. But
yeah.
That's the way things as I see them happening. Now, I'm not going to give a time frame. I don't know how it's going to play out, that particular aspect of things, because it's not specifically stated. I have my own ideas, but, until we get better indicators, I'm not going to even, say. We've covered that in the Tomb of David presentations, but I think that might play a part. But there's other things that could very much change it. One, archaeological discovery.
Right.
You know, what if they would discover that library at Caesarea, if it even exists? I have no idea if it does. But can you imagine to have all those manuscripts, and then everybody would be fussing and fighting over those? Well, this one differs from that one. But it would be a remarkable find. The fellow by the name of Origen that was discussed in the Appendix 4, he literally compiled what's called the Hexapla, a six translation version of, I believe it was, the New Testament. In other words, one had Greek, one had Latin, one had Aramaic, and then there were other languages. It would be like the Rosetta Stone, of New Testament, and he made several, and we'd only need one.
We only need one,
and I think what they're going to be finding is that some of these manuscripts were signed, just like an artist's set of prints. You know, you run 500 or 200. And each one is numbered and signed. And these people were smart enough that they would do this kind of stuff. And there are manuscripts out there that they're now beginning to look at and discover that what they thought were just nice decorations were actually types of signage and signature and numbering and dating on some of these manuscripts. And hopefully we'll, I hope to research this type of information and do some writing and programs on it. It's just a fascinating subject.
Yeah? Oh, yes, it is.
There's a lot that could pop, and it's going to start popping like popcorn, First, nothing happens. All they just, we have an air popper, and, you put the popcorn in, and they're just kind of blowing up. But nothing's popped yet. They're just kind of moving around down there. And then all of a sudden, one pops, then another, and then five, and then ten. And then all of a sudden, it starts overflowing into the bowl. That's the way these things are going to happen. When God moves, look at the collapse of the Soviet Union.
Oh, yeah.
There was nothing, and it was all under the surface. And then all of a sudden, the whole governmental structure collapsed of the great Soviet state, and it devolved into constituent parts, and thankfully, without too much violence.
Yeah.
And if you look into the statements of the Eastern European countries, the United States is given credit for rescuing them from the Soviet Union, and they are so thankful, they will gush over people. Officials, American officials, and I've seen on C-SPAN the Romanian president come over here, and it was embarrassing, almost as an American to hear the praise, because we didn't destroy the Soviet Union through nuclear war, which would have destroyed Romania.
Right.
It was done, through economics, actually.
Yeah.
And actually, it was God who brought it down. But, the United States and the Pope and other things and, the Eastern Europeans themselves together all brought this down, because this was the, quote, march of history. But the march of history is determined by God.
Yes, it is.
And the direction and the scope and things. And when bad things happen, he's involved. When good things happen, he's also involved. And this was one of the good things. And other good things are going to come down the pike rather than the disaster that happened on the Virginia campus. You know, hopefully things will, you know, such things happen. Evil happens.
Yes, it does.
And so that's another subject for another day.
Oh, yes. Well, I appreciate everything you're doing. And just, wow. People, go to the website, askelm.com. You can read the book. There are other, you know, the book 101 Bible Secrets. You can read that there. And other books for free. There's a lot of information and articles at Ask Elm. And, you know, acquaint yourself with the website. And as I said, if you appreciate what David is doing, please email him at david@askelm.com. This is George N. Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. We'll be back, God willing, and God bless everybody out there listening. Good night, everybody.